If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Let us read beginning in verse 1, and we will read through verse 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit, or that the Holy Spirit has been given." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him." That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues or languages and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. I have given the title of this message to be brought from the old and into the new. And while I want to constantly reiterate as we go through this book of Acts, the theme of this book being that it could be argued for the entire Bible, as I have stated before, that Jesus Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Man is not building the Lord's church. Jesus Christ is building his church. If I'm building a church, that's my church. That's not his. And that is not going to last. But Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We also need to realize that this book of Acts is the record, and this is what I want us to zero in on today, is the record of the procedure our Lord undertook to bring about the reality of his universal church of people from every tribe, nation, people, and language. This is the procedure. This is the process that we are observing here. Essentially, while this book proves that it is Christ, not the apostles, nor any other human being, that is building his church, it is also the record of the transition from the old covenant into the new covenant. It is so easy for us to forget this, especially when we just tend to maybe do our Bible reading sometimes by a Russian roulette deal. We just kind of open it up and we just look at whatever the page happens to fall open to, and we read from there. Don't do that. Don't do that. When you're reading, read systematically. And when you're reading systematically, reading from the beginning of a book to the end of a book, you will need to think along. Okay, so what has been being conveyed this whole time? What is being woven here, and not just take this excerpt and let it stand out there all on its own? We would do well to humbly approach the scriptures here with the understanding that what God promised to bring about was going to be a process and not the simple flip of a switch. I said that looking at David, as he has helped me so much with the electrical just on this house that we're trying to get into. And you know, it's not that. God did not operate by just flipping a switch and a circuit is connected and then we go. The writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. I want to read that. Again, he's quoting Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 17 through 13. The writer of Hebrews, and I want to say this too, some argue very effectively that some scholars believe that Apollos actually was the author of Hebrews. And I can see where that has some merit. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord.'" Here's where he's quoting Jeremiah. "When I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Note in verse 13 there, the transitional process, not the flip of a switch. If the transitional nature of the book of Acts is ignored or underappreciated, wrong doctrines and misguided expectations of what is to be expected as normative in the life of the church tend to develop. And we see that much today. What we are seeing here in this passage is the ongoing record of the process of bringing the elect of the old covenant into the new covenant. So much of what we see in the book of Acts is unique to that period of time and not to be expected to be seen ongoing beyond that unique time of transition. As is the nature of the book of the message of the book of Acts, is I will submit one final piece of evidence from the book itself. I want you to hold your place there in Acts chapter 19, and I want you to flip over to the last chapter in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, and look at the final section of verses in that book. Acts chapter 28, holding your position in place in Acts 19. And this is Luke. Think about this now. He writes in verse 23, when the Jews in Rome, had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. Now, Paul was imprisoned. He was on house arrest at this time in Rome. He had guards with him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but they let him entertain people coming back and forth as we were seated. From morning till evening. I don't think there's anything else that can fall. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. That's a strong word there. It's not that they just didn't believe. They intentionally rejected the message. Verse 25, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Again, quoting Isaiah, Old Testament prophet. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Luke closes this book out with an amazing historical abruptness. I don't know about you, but so many times when I have read through the book of Acts, and I've calculated that I have read through the entire Bible, I think 22 or 23 times now. And every time, until only in recent years, have I actually come to a rest regarding the end of the book of Acts. Because it ends so abruptly. I mean, you know, when you first read it, you feel like someone stole the rest of the book. You know, what happened to Paul? That can't be the end of the story. There's no closure here. Paul's not the point. The point is that this was a transitional time. And this is a record of the transition from the old into the new. What do we see there closing out this book of Acts? But the conflict between the Jews rejecting, holding on to the old covenant as though they can fulfill it themselves, and rejecting the new covenant in Christ. That's what this book is about. And he says, I will go to the Gentiles. They will hear it. We need to look at this and praise God for it. Just as Nathan just read in Romans chapter 11. This was all part of the plan that through their disobedience, through, and in some of your translations, you have disobedience, not just disbelief. Some argue that those are not the same, but others argue that they are. When you look into the Greek in there, you actually can see where this, where the word that's translated for disbelief is the same thing as disobedient. It is a willful act. And through their willful act of disobedience and disbelief, the door was open, wide slap open for us as Gentiles. And through that, God is using that as well to make them jealous. That's exactly what we read in chapter 11 of Romans. And in the end, it will come about that the nation of Israel will return. So, again, it's not about Paul. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ building his church and his record of how he transitioned from the old covenant into the new covenant so that we can be here today. So that's the introduction. Our task is to take what we've seen in the introduction and then look at this text through the lens that we have developed there. In verse 1 of back in chapter 19 here, Luke writes, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Now, there is no real reason regarding the text that follows this verse to make a reference to Apollos' time in Corinth, other than to tie Apollos in with the real point of the text that follows. There's no reason for Luke to have done that. Luke has just given the account prior to this, at the end of chapter 18, the account of Apollos, a Jew, he makes it that a point, from Alexandria, being powerfully equipped with the Old Testament scriptures, if you recall, believing in Jesus, and he was accurate as far as what he knew. And then being shown more accurately by Priscilla and Aquila, taking it even further than what he previously understood about Jesus by that couple. We pondered last week, as so many theologians and commentaries have through the centuries, just what this couple might have heard that made them think he had it right, but he just didn't have it right enough. You remember that? What was it? Now, I'm going to suggest right here that what Apollos had right was that Jesus was the Messiah. His faith was in Christ as the Messiah. That all the Old Testament that he was so adept with pointed to the Messiah and the necessity of it. He had adhered himself to the baptism of John, speaking of repentance, and then believing in Christ. The repentance, the Old Testament scriptures led him to understand no one has fulfilled that law that God gave. No one can. We're all guilty. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us. There is none good, no, not one, but God. All this is taught in the Old Testament. And Apollos had seen that and knew that what this message of the Old Testament required was repentance and faith in a Messiah that was to come. He had already accepted that. That he knew only the baptism of John, and yet there is no record of him being baptized in Jesus' name, indicates he may very well have been baptized into John's baptism while understanding the repentance John called for and pointed to was repentance and faith in Jesus the Messiah, making the baptism that he underwent sufficient as an act of faith in Jesus. But looking at that text in this context indicates to me that what was likely missing in Apollos' teaching was the understanding of the mystery of the gospel in that the Gentiles were being brought into the kingdom without being made to convert to Judaism. He was not looking for Jewish proselytes, for Gentile proselytes into Judaism. This is what maybe Priscilla and Aquila Saul was missing in his teaching. Remember, where did they hear him teaching? In the synagogue. Not out in the streets. Not out in the public square dealing with Gentiles. He was in the synagogue. So what they may have heard him saying was not enough of understanding. Brother, we're in a transition time. You are absolutely right as to who Jesus Christ is. But you are in danger in falling into the trap of the Judaizers who say that they believe in Jesus as the Messiah. However, you cannot be fully saved until you become a Jew as well. Until you adhere to the tenets of the law, Judaism, to fulfill those, to make yourself fully saved. This makes sense to me when we consider the fact that John the Baptist preached his message in a purely Jewish context. Don't forget that. That Jews outside of Israel would become followers of John's teaching would absolutely make sense, as the Gospels themselves tell us that John was widely recognized among the Jewish population as a prophet, the likes of which had not been seen in Israel for over 400 years. Jews were hungry for a new word from God. They were looking for a prophet. And so when one manifested, someone saw and heard the evidence of a prophet of God in Israel after 400 years of not hearing from God, it makes sense that that would have spread throughout the Jewish world like wildfire, so that there would be other followers of or disciples of John the Baptist in many, many locations. Remember that even on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in tongues, the disciples, the 120 that had gathered in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit came on them that day, and they spoke in languages from every known nation under the sun of the time, particularly in the Roman Empire, where the Jews had been dispersed because those people had come back to observe. They'd come back to observe the Pentecost and to celebrate the feast in Jerusalem. They had made that journey and they were there. So the population of Jerusalem was swelled at that time with all these people. And then they were going to hear this message. Not only did they hear it in the language of the nations that they were coming from, that they had sojourned from, that they heard them in their own dialect. In other words, if we had been there, I say we, a lot of us in here, not all of us have this southern accent, but if we had been there, we would have not only heard them speaking in English, we would have heard them speaking in a southern accent. If you were from the north, you would have heard them speaking in a northern accent. That's how particular that was. And so those people, many of those people, left from there. So this would have been something that would have been ongoing. People from all over would have heard John's message, and they would have taken that back out. They might not have heard the end of it. Verse 1 also says, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. These disciples are linked to the context of Apollos in Luke's narrative. Don't forget that. Remember when the book of Acts was written, it wasn't written with chapter and verse. That didn't come until about 1,500 years later. These chapters and verses for which we are so thankful. That they are called disciples is assumed by us very easily at this point to be referring to them as disciples of Jesus. But this is by no means a necessary interpretation. Many people are referred to in Scripture as disciples of someone other than Jesus. The term disciple, mathetes, we translate the Greek word mathetes, as disciple, basically means learner. That's what it means. It means learner. If you're a disciple of someone, you are to be a dedicated learner of that person and their teachings. In Mark chapter 2, verse 18, and Luke 5, verse 33, speaks of disciples of the Pharisees. Matthew 9, 14, 11, 12, Luke 5, 33, Luke 7, 18, verses 18 and 19, 11, 1, John 1, 35 and 3, 25, all speak of the disciples of John the Baptist, not of Jesus. Even those who are referred to in Scripture as disciples of Jesus are not always shown to be true followers of Jesus. John makes this abundantly clear in John chapter 6, verses 63 to 66. John writes there, "It is the Spirit who gives life." Jesus is speaking here. "The flesh is no help at all. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you in this very chapter that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples, turned back and no longer walked with him." This scenario has been most evident in all of our lifetimes. How many people have we known that have claimed to be Christians, but there was actual evidence? But was there actual evidence of the claim of Christ on their lives? I'm just thinking about something Rena shared with me last night about an old friends of ours whom I love dearly and are celebrating the ungodly homosexual lifestyle today, who was platformed in churches all over the country as a gospel singer and record albums and all of that kind of stuff, has totally abandoned the truth of the gospel today. How many people have we known that have claimed to be Christians, but there was no actual evidence of the claim of Christ on their life? That's the question. There's a great amount of mystery as to who these men were and who they were claiming to be or recognized to be disciples of. I believe, because of the immediate context and the message of the entire book of Acts, that it is most likely that these guys were Jewish semi-disciples of John the Baptist. Now, I say semi-disciples because, as is evident from what Paul says to them, they were not aware of John's whole message. We know John's baptism, but they didn't know the whole message. Now, there's one blow to the assumption that they were Jews, and I'm assuming that they were Jews. But there's one blow to the assumption on my part that they are Jews, and that's the fact that they claim no knowledge of there even being a Holy Spirit in some ways to translate it. This could be answered in two ways. One is that this could be interpreted as them saying they didn't know that the Holy Spirit was being given. Now, this actually, the way this is worded, this actually could be translated as that. Again, this would be understandable from an Old Testament perspective, an Old Covenant perspective, because before Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit did not come to dwell in God's people permanently, nor even generally, but came upon certain ones to enable or empower them to perform a certain task, such as the artisans making the tabernacle in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt and all of its implements, or to fulfill a particular commission, such as being a prophet or fulfilling the office of king. The other answer to this reply to my assumption, maybe being wrong, is that they may have been taught in their synagogues more of the traditions of Judaism than the scriptures of Judaism, as we addressed last week. They may have been Jews, that they didn't even, if it is correct interpretation that they're saying, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. And if they were Jews and had been attending synagogues, then, again, one of the downfalls of Judaism was that they did not know the scriptures. And this goes all the way back to Jesus' ministry, where he nailed them multiple times. You don't know the scriptures. Have you not read? Not have you not heard. Have you not read? You don't know the scriptures. And he condemns them for it. Again, traditionalism had taken precedence over the word of God itself. So if they were Jews, it is highly possible that they didn't really understand the teaching of the Old Testament regarding the Holy Spirit. If they had been taught the Old Testament scriptures, they would surely have known that there was a Holy Spirit. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. I think I missed one there. Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. So Moses went out and told the people the words of Yahweh, the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. This is Moses following through with the instructions God had already given him earlier in this chapter. Then the Lord Yahweh came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him, Moses, and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. And here's Isaiah 63, verses 10 and 11. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. This is Isaiah in the Old Testament. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old and Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? And then in Joel, the prophet Joel, again, Old Testament, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. My spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Either way, that these about 12 men, as Luke records it, recognized that the traditions and ceremony of the old covenant were not providing what was needed, or better yet, those traditions and requirements of ceremony were being unfulfilled by anyone they knew, could be the reason for their attraction to what they understood of the message of John the Baptist. A sampling of John's teaching would have been attractive to someone with such a mindset. In other words, what I'm saying is, frustration of these men seeing in their religious context a level of hypocrisy, a level of frustration because I hear certain standards being put out there and I'm not meeting them, nor do I see anybody else meeting those standards. The standards of holiness, they would have at least been basically taught the law, the Ten Commandments that would have been put out there. They would surely have been familiar. They would have surely known that. And they, if they were looking at this and they're seeing it, and they're looking at leadership that is putting this, that are putting these things out there, and no one they know is living up to these things, just as Paul had to point out to Peter when he had to address him when he had been influenced by the Judaizer. Look, you and I were born Jews, and we don't live up to this. We never have. Why would we want to impose this on these Gentiles at this point in their lives? That's not how they are saved. It is by grace through faith. And so he's nailing that. So if these men are coming from an environment and they are looking at this and they're being frustrated by what they're seeing leadership put these standards out there, and yet that leadership is not living wholly and completely up to that as well, they can develop a little bit of a cynicism. And so when they hear someone speaking of this prophet, John the Baptist, in Israel, and he is speaking such things as we'll look at here, it's going to draw your attention. You're going to say, yes, it's about time somebody calls those guys out. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, but when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's speaking to the religious elite at the time. In Matthew chapter 12, 34, and I just pulled this right out of Matthew. I mean, this is through the Gospels. He says again, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In Matthew chapter 23, again, he is addressing, he's nailing these guys. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? So when these guys hear someone that's going to stand up to the hypocrisy in Jewish leadership, and they're already frustrated from this. They're being drawn. And what is at the base of this is they're being convicted by their own sin and frustrated on how to deal with it. that yes, they would be attracted to John even though they haven't gotten the whole message. This frustration with hypocrisy in this case would simply be the result of the Holy Spirit drawing them to Christ in this moment. Everything is orchestrated. I want to ask you, is this not how He has worked in many of us today to bring us to Christ? We can see what's wrong with the world out there with everyone else and everything else. It's so easy, and it's so easy to get frustrated there. We can see that the institutions that are supposed to be the standard bearers and fixers of what's broken are filled with broken people, and we can lose confidence in them. It is only when we address the real source of everything we see wrong in the world that we are prepared for the truth of the gospel. It's often told, but apparently unverified. Whether it actually happened or not, it's very good for us to consider that the Times editors around 1910 sent out a questionnaire to several famous authors asking the question, "What's wrong with the world?" To which G.K. Chesterton reportedly wrote back, "Dear sir, I am." We're never going to get anywhere when we're always pointing the finger at everybody else. That is a classic move of deflection. Because when you point to the imperfection of someone else, you're revealing your own. Our disgust for what we see in our world can either lead us to cynicism, or it can lead us to sincerely search for the truth. And the truth is that what's really wrong in the world, in our world, is us. And the only one who can fix us is not us, nor is the one who can fix us of this world. It is Jesus. At this point, these men may have even attached themselves to the Christian Jews in Corinth or in Ephesus in some way, but that there was something obviously missing in their claim, maybe affiliation with Christianity in any way. To Paul picked up on something regarding that. And it's clear from the fact that we have Paul asking them a question, we find him asking no one else in Scripture that he saw something was way off with this. He essentially interrogated them as to whether they had received the Holy Spirit, since they supposedly believed. To which their reply basically came, "No." I mean, they said, "No, we don't even know if there's a Holy Spirit, or we don't even know about the Holy Spirit being given." Whatever it was, there was a no. Something triggered him to do that, because my experience tells me the church and the world in general is filled with people who claim to be Christians but know virtually nothing about the message of Jesus. I will quite often do the exact same thing. No matter what answer people give me when I ask them to rate their confidence as to whether or not God would allow them into His heaven, I want to know why they rate themselves there. Even if they give me an absolute 10, man, I know beyond any shadow of a doubt, if I die today and I'm standing before a holy and righteous God, He's going to allow me into His heaven. I want to know, why do you rate yourself out of 10? And unfortunately, over 9 times out of 10, it's going to be based on a belief in God or Jesus and, or almost exclusively, more than that, is that they believe that they're a good person. That I'm a good guy. I try to treat people right, and try to do right by my fellow man, and I'm an honest guy, and so I think God would allow me, because He knows my heart. Yes, He does. Problem is, you don't. My point here is that just because someone claims to be a Christian and may do so with all sincerity, and that's the thing. And I'm not condescending to anyone. I actually know how it feels. Before March 15, 1981, I thought I was a Christian. I claimed to be. When I was 8 years old, I had gone to a church camp in the summer and had a great time all week long, an emotional time. And the last night of the camp on Friday night, I there was It was a very emotional night. All the older kids were going down making decisions for Christ in some way or another. And I just felt like, you know, that's what I need to do. And I went down and they prayed a prayer with me and told me that when you get back, you need to go down at the end of the service and shake the pastor's hand and tell him you got saved and you want to get baptized. And I did. And about 2 weeks later, they dunked me. And, you know, I thought I was a Christian. But I became a hellion after that, in the years after that. And not only did nothing change positively, it went negatively in my life. There was no evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in me in that time frame. But I would have claimed, and I did claim to be a Christian. So I understand I'm not looking down on someone. I'm wanting them to analyze, to know for sure. And that's why I'm going to ask the question. This, I see Paul doing the same thing. This was an issue all over 2,000 years ago. Expositor says here that Luke's practice is to portray the spiritual condition of his characters by their actions without always evaluating. Here it seems, both from their own statements and from how Paul deals with them, that we should consider these men as sectarians with no real commitment to Jesus at all. So he's saying at best, we just need to see them as sectarians. In other words, they've claimed an identity, but they really don't have any true affiliation or commitment to Jesus at all. Whatever relationship John the Baptist and Jesus may have had with each other in the minds of these men, because apparently they had connected them somehow in there, they had apparently missed virtually all of what John taught about Jesus. Maybe they were aware of some sort of interaction between Jesus and John and their disciples, but they had missed John's sayings when he taught in John chapter 3, verse 30. He, John speaking of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. We're not equal. We're not on the same plane here. I'm a transitional prophet right here. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John proclaimed regarding when he saw Jesus coming, and behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's pointing out to them in verse 4 here, back in Acts chapter 19, Paul is pointing out to them that John pointed everyone to Christ and away from himself. Paul is emphatic that the exclusivity of John's message was not merely on repentance, but faith in the one who would come after him, and that one is none other than Jesus. In the original text, an emphatic statement can be seen as it literally, just literally translating from the Greek, says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people and to the one coming after him, after John, that they should believe, this is Jesus, into Jesus. This is into Jesus. Not just in Jesus, not in, but into Jesus. There is something that is spoken of here that there's an exclusion that is going on. You're not into me. You're not in me. The sphere of your location in your faith, John is saying, it's not me. It's not even in my message. It's in that one. It's in this one right here. None other than this. If these men that Paul is dealing with here were already by faith trusting in Jesus, Paul would not have had to make this point. These guys were not Christians. Verse 5 gives their simple and immediate response to Paul's message. They were baptized into, again, clear in the Greek, into the name of the Lord Jesus. That they were baptized and Apollos wasn't. At least there was no record of Apollos being baptized. No indication of it. Indicates that Apollos had been baptized in faith in the coming of Jesus Christ. But these guys weren't. Whatever, if they were baptized into John's baptism, they weren't being baptized with any faith in the one that John was telling them they were to believe in. Therefore, the baptism they experienced before was not a true baptism. For me, at 8 years old, I was ceremonially dunked. It was at the end of my 10th grade year in high school that I was truly baptized. Because what happened with me, March the 15th, 1981, I came to realize not long thereafter I didn't rededicate my life like I had claimed I was. What happened in me was something that cannot be explained other than the Holy Spirit came in me and brought this about in my life. He brought the changes I tried to bring about for nearly a year in my own life and failed miserably. As I'll quote from Alexander McLaren in a few moments, that is the true picture of what changed in me. I'll get to that. Baptism represents a repentance from sin and a declaration of death pronounced on one's former life outside of Christ. And it is also a pronouncement of new life and identity found exclusively in Christ. That had not been the case with them before. There is no room for the inclusivity of anything but the pure, unadulterated, exclusive faith in Jesus Christ alone in our gospel message. Just as in a wedding ceremony, what is supposed to be a declaration of a covenant of exclusivity in relationship, as each spouse is swearing upon duty and honor before God and society, that while each other is saying yes to one another, they are also saying no to all others. So also is baptism declaring exclusivity in relationship to Christ against all others, including self. You can't get re-saved, but it might warrant some couples to just redo the vows again. Romans chapter 14, verse 8 says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Denial of self. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Back here in our text in Acts chapter 19, verse 6 says, "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying," or speaking in languages for Christ. People often read verse 6 as though it is necessarily in sequential order following their baptism. In other words, okay, they were baptized, and then Paul laid his hands on them, and they began speaking in tongues or languages and prophesying. That's not necessary. From all this may have happened all at one time. There's no demand from the actual original text to say that this is a sequential order. There's no way for us to convey that other than trying to be overly specific on that. And there's no need for that, as the entire teaching of Scripture doesn't give us that kind of thing. So it is not written in such a way as to require an interpretation, but it could have. It could have happened in this order. It could have happened that they were baptized and then Paul laid his hands on them and then this happened. But there's no demand from the grammar and syntax of the Scripture to interpret it that way. Something extremely important beyond that needs to be grasped here. First of all, in Paul's initial interrogation of them, it is clear in his mind that if you are claiming to be a Christian, if you don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you don't have Christ. The possession of the Holy Spirit is the normal condition of all believers. All believers. Paul himself would write later in Romans, in the letter to the Romans, verses chapter 8, verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone, you can underline this in your Bible, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. An individual may not understand that initially. I didn't understand all these things, March the 15th, 1981. I didn't. But what was evident was that something had happened inside of me that could not be explained by me. Again, as I said earlier, referring to this, Alexander McLaren writes regarding the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says this, "The permanent manifestations are holiness, consciousness of sonship." We're His. God-directed longings, religious illumination, we begin to understand. There are things in the Bible that I could read before that Friday night that I could never grasp and understand. That without any other further teaching, I could read in my Bible afterwards and I was illuminated. I understood them. They meant something to me. Just as Nathan was referring while he was praying for me in our time here, talking about us singing to the Lord. Are we singing when we're in here singing the popular music that's out there in the world today? No. Who does this really mean something to? The songs we sing. Only to those who reflect in their hearts what we're singing about. Until then, it doesn't mean anything, really. I mean, I get it. It doesn't mean anything. So that God-directed longings, religious illumination, and victory over the flesh. Again, I did not have victory. I tried. I fought for it. I did not have victory over the flesh. But that Friday night, something happened in me. The Holy Spirit came to indwell me, and the victory was there. You see, these things should be obvious in disciples. They will be if the Holy Spirit is not quenched in the life of the believer. Unless they are. Unless these things are present. What sign of being Christians do we present? He also presents a challenging question in that text. He said if Paul came into modern churches, would he have to ask the question again? He goes on, he just really unpacks that. Paul's question to these men also reflects the absolute Trinitarian doctrine of salvation that the apostles, namely Paul, absolutely understood. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation. And since God is one God, but three persons, it is impossible for it to be otherwise that a saved person not possess the Holy Spirit. Let me make this clear. You cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit. In this instance, a clear manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit is the miracle of these men speaking not in unintelligible, ecstatic utterances, but in languages that were previously unlearned by them. The Greek word glosses is the plural of glossa. Is translated as languages every other place it is used. And it is so difficult to understand why the translators of our modern Bibles continue to use the word tongues here, because it's confusing. Everywhere else they translate it as languages, but they do not stick to it here. And it says that they were also prophesying. They were either foretelling or forthtelling the word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why this sign? Why was this sign given? Now, time will not allow me to give a more full treatment of the topic of languages, but you can go back in our archives and you can look back at when we looked at Acts chapter 2 and we dealt with it there. And I can go further than what I did there. If you need to talk about that, if there's confusion in your mind, I would love to talk to you about it. Once again, this is the record. We have to keep this in mind. Of the transition of God's people from the old covenant into the new covenant. Unlearned languages would be languages spoken by whom? The Gentile world, not the Hebrew world. The Gentile world, not the Hebrew world. And a language being fluently spoken that was previously unknown to that person would definitely be a spiritual manifestation to anyone, particularly to the Jewish community. Remember, the greatest resistance to the gospel message Paul is proclaiming throughout this entire record here is coming from the Jewish community. And it will remain the same all the way through the end of the book. As we looked at earlier, these special signs were unique to that time. The time of the apostles. We don't have the apostles any longer. We don't have them. But the scripture tells us that he gave us the apostles as the prophets and the apostles as the foundation for this new covenant, as for the church, for the foundation of the church in the new covenant. It was part of the transition from the old into the new. So what do we take from this? One, we see that God did not simply dump the Jews and bring the Gentiles in. He didn't just simply dump them. There was a transition time and a process to bring us to where we are today. And there will be more in the future. There will be more. As we have previously observed, there is no indication from Scripture that the apostles ever lost their identity as Jews. But neither did they remain in the old covenant, but they were translated into the new covenant by the Holy Spirit. Bottom line there, and as we read in Romans chapter 11, God's not done with the Jews. And this is also encouraging for some of us, some of our loved ones, some of our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. Because God may be mercifully transitioning them from their old self into the new self. Thank God, my story is that I was brought from the old and I was brought into the new by the Holy Spirit. Two, the gospel doesn't change for anyone. Not anyone. You're close, so we'll let you in. That's not how the Lord works. These guys were close, but they weren't there. In the Gospels, there's a record of Pharisees coming, scribes coming and asking Jesus about the greatest commandment. And Jesus gave. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. The second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon this, the whole law hangs. The scribe, looking at him, says, "You have answered very well." And he quotes it back to him. One of the most heart-wrenching statements in all of Scripture to me was Jesus' reply to him. "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." It was encouraging and it was condemning, all in the same. You're not far, but you're not there yet. No one is going to slide in to the kingdom on good intentions or a pedigree of any kind or a good word from anyone else. It is only in absolute, simple, complete faith in Jesus Christ and what He did to pay for your sin, my sin, on that cross, taking the wrath of the Father on our behalf so that we might take on His righteousness to be brought into the eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, I pray that we are strengthened and emboldened by the fact that we don't have to compromise the truth of your gospel. I pray that we're encouraged to see that you didn't necessarily flip a switch in us from when you began to first reveal to us the depravity of our own souls. The depravity maybe of first, what we might have seen is the depravity of mankind in general throughout all of society, even in churches. But then to see our own depravity. To see there, Lord, that there is, out of your mercy, you allow a process. But that we would be emboldened in the truth of your gospel. Oh God, to know for certain that we don't need to try to make excuses nor compromise. We don't need to declare falsely. Love wins and everybody gets in. That's not the truth. God, I pray that this passage, this word of yours, will burn deeply down into our hearts and compel us to be used by you to bring this gospel message into this world around us. Oh God, that you would bless us with seeing lives more and more, again and again, transformed from the old into the new, from their old lives into a new life in Christ, being made the brand new creature. God, help us, bless us with that, to see that in our midst, so that we can celebrate our own transition with other new brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.